Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh was the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, and husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from, for you Americans, the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. All right. Be honest, how many of you were zoning out during that? Anyone? Thank you for your honesty, Barbara. How many of you, when you come to a section like this, when you're reading your Bible, you either skim through it or you skip it altogether? Anyone? Yep. Anyone who has ever read the Old Testament knows that there are few things more wearisome in your reading plan than realizing today's text is nothing but genealogies. Yes, I'm talking about you, First Chronicles. First 9 chapters. Yet, they are there for a reason. Is not all Scripture inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? Let us glean some teaching in righteousness from these names this morning. Yes, all Scripture is inspired by God. Even the sundry laws, even the long, tedious instructions of the construction of the tabernacle, and yes, even the genealogies as we just read this morning. This is how Matthew begins his historical account of the Messiah. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Think about it. Would you start a biography this way? I mean, God had been seemingly silent for 400 years. Not a prophet was sent, not a single line added to the scripture. And then suddenly God sends his own son to her earth. How exciting this is, right? How amazing. And the first words written about him that we have, well, they might be out of order. But as Matthew records, his first words about this new event that has happened, dad begat son, who begat son, begat. See, often stories will start out once upon a time, somewhere in a galaxy far, far away. But Matthew does not start out that way. He starts out his biography with a genealogy, which I think is another way of saying, what I'm going to tell you is a true historical event that happened in time and space. He's pointing us to history. This is a fact. One of Christianity's most important features is that it is actual history. There is yet to be an archaeological find that disproves it. In fact, time and time again, people are set out to disprove the Bible, unearth something, and it only proves the Bible even more. These events did not happen, and yet they go and they find some little thing that proves this person existed at that time. So this morning, as we approach Christmas, my hope is that by looking at the genealogy of Jesus, we might see the hand of the Lord at work and have a greater awareness of just how much God is working behind the scenes, even when it feels like he is not. If you don't already know, there are two recorded genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels. There's one found here in Matthew 1, and the other is found in Luke chapter 3. And actually, one might expect that they would be identical, because this is the Word of God and it is without any error. Yet they are quite different. In fact, there are only two names that are even shared between David and Jesus. And these two names are most likely talking about two different people. Now, the most likely explanation is, in most Bible scholars today, this isn't really much of a question anymore, believe that Luke is recording Mary's genealogy through David's line, his son Solomon. Whereas Matthew is recording Joseph's. Now, one apparent contradiction is that Joseph, Mary's betrothed husband, is called the son of Heli by Luke but the son of Jacob here in Matthew. Now, we know that Joseph can't have two biological dads. So what is happening here, this apparent contradiction just vaporizes when you understand that in Koine Greek, there is no word for son-in-law. So he was a son by marriage to Mary. Heli's daughter was Mary. Now, is tracing a genealogy through the mother's side unusual? Yes, it is. But guess what else is unusual? The virgin birth. Luke wrote this, Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Luke 3:23. Clearly, this entire account was being approached very carefully and methodically. And so he went through his mother's line because there was a biological thing, and God, seeing all things, gave us even more to chew on. But this morning, we're going to look primarily at Matthew's account. But before I get too much into the specifics of some of the individuals in Jesus' family tree, there are a couple of other hidden features in these verses here in our text. Did you notice something striking in verse 17? All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the deportation, 14. From the deportation to Babylon, 14. 14, 14, 14. I read all sorts of theories about this. I even had a slide prepared and decided, you know what, that's just a little too speculative for me to go completely full in and embrace. But many people that study Hebrew and really understand it will point to saying, well, 14 is an important number because it's a multiple of 7. And basically the argument goes that any multiple of 7, when it's specifically mentioned, is an important thing God is saying. So it's 14, 14, 14. Some people say, well, really that's 42 if you add them up. And they say that's the number that you ought to be looking at is 6 multiples of 7, not the number 14. But others say David's name, and this is absolutely true. This is a slide I had prepared and took out. The letters in Hebrew also represent numbers. They have a numerical value assigned to them. David would be, without the vowels, Dalet, Aleph, Davet. And so the numerical values would be, the middle vowel is not Aleph. V, Vav. Dalet, Vav, Dalet would be 4, 6, 4. And that equals 14. So the leading theory is that Matthew's making a point in saying that he is stressing David. It's looking toward King David. King David, David, David. And they argue that all Hebrew readers would have very clearly picked up on this because of the way the alphabet system works in Hebrew. We don't do that. We don't see the word, you know, Caleb, and we start adding up 3, 1, whatever L equals, 12, I don't know. But that's how they work. But I'm just going to just point all that out. What is clear here is that Matthew, in order to make this point work, whatever his point is, he does leave out several generations in the line of David to make these numbers work. And we know this from the Old Testament, Chronicles. in particular. So you might be thinking, well, wait a second, Matthew's leaving out people in a genealogy? Yes, but not in a dishonest way. Leaving out generations to create symbolic numbers in genealogies was a common Hebrew literary practice going all the way back to the genealogies found in Genesis. Ancient genealogies were often used to make theological claims, and I can confidently assure you that Matthew's readers would have understood exactly what he was doing and why. Look down again at verse 1, and you'll see what I mean. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are two people here that Matthew, from the get-go, is connecting us to, David and Abraham. Was King David Abraham's son? Biologically speaking, but not immediately. And yet, when we read it, you didn't question it, right? We understood what it meant, which proves my earlier point about leaving some generations out. The more important question, I think, is why does Matthew single out Abraham and David? Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to do a little bit of Old Testament research. We're going to go quickly through these because there's a number of them that I want you to get to this morning. Genesis chapter 17. With all that fun detail out of the way, are you still awake? Let's get to some different fun detail. Verse 1, Genesis 17. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. How long? Everlasting. And I will be, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You want to learn about the history in the Middle East and Israel? This is where it comes from. You don't have to like it. You take it up with God, not with me. An everlasting covenant, verse 7, an everlasting possession, verse 8. Covenant, covenant. Notice how many times God says this word covenant between Abraham and himself. Now Matthew, by beginning Jesus' family tree with Abraham, he's trying, I believe, to help connect the reader that Jesus is God's continued blessing and fulfillment of this covenant with Abraham. Now this is sort of a plain, basic biblical concept, but it's really hard to overstate its significance. And the reason this covenant even matters to us, because, you know, most of us here, maybe there's some exceptions I'm not aware of, really don't trace much of our lineage back to Abraham, to Judaism, to Israel. But so why does it matter to us? Well, it didn't even matter, really, until the Apostle Paul brought this out some 2,000 years after God spoke it to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. And in that passage, he contends that Jesus' birth isn't just about Abraham and his descendants, physical descendants, but it was about this defining moment in history whereby Gentiles themselves could be heirs of this promise that God gave to Abraham by having faith like him in the same God. In other words, the inheritance and blessing of God was whereby extended to any and everyone who believes that specifically Jesus is Messiah. Now, there's plenty more that we could discuss there, but we must move on. You can stay in Genesis. I'm just skipping back and forth to Matthew, but stay where you are. Verse 2 of Matthew 1, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Now, in Genesis 17, we learn that this promise and covenant by God to Abraham was specifically extended through his son Isaac's lineage. And if you're familiar with ancient history, you're going to get a bunch of history this morning. You probably already know why making this distinction is crucial. I'll give you a hint. Abraham had more than one son. And Isaac was not his firstborn son. Look down at verse 19. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael," this was the firstborn by Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, "I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant," notice that word, hailing back to the verses we previously read early in the chapter, "I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Ishmael did go on, in fact, to have 12 sons. Amazing how God's word always comes true. Genesis 25, 12 through 18. "And they settled in Arabia, becoming known as Arabs." That was a really tricky one. I guess I should have had, you know, some candy to hand out for that one. Now the founder of Islam is Muhammad, the prophet supposedly sent, and he goes out and writes the Quran, right? He claimed to be a descendant of Ishmael, and to be the continuation of this covenant and blessing from God. It's interesting because the Muslims, they believe the first few chapters of Genesis. But then they say, well, Ishmael was the firstborn, and we are the chosen line. First off, there are no good records of that lineage. And even Muhammad wrote in the Quran, and there's a slide for this, "Do not surpass Ma'ad, son of Adnan, the genealogists lied." That's found in Quran 25:38, which also says, I just want to throw this out there if you're a big Quran believer, it also says, everything I've written previously, don't believe it, the new stuff is the correct. So he had this little clause at the end that basically said, if there's a contradiction, forget the first stuff. But he did write that in the Quran, and I just want to show you, we do have lineage all the way back to Adnan, which is, we believe, historically pretty accurate, about 120 years before Christ, okay? But he says, don't believe anything beyond that because we don't even have a good record. Yet I claim to be, and don't question it. Okay? So first off, we don't even know, and it's not important. We don't even know that he is a descendant of Ishmael. He probably is. He's Arabian, Arab, is a good chance. But there were a lot of people that lived in Arabia, not just the sons of Ishmael. Now Adnan, this is where it's interesting though. He lived some 1,700 years after Abraham. We have a big gap of years there. But far more importantly than any of this claim of who's what son, is that God himself makes a clear distinction that Abraham's blessing would be through his secondborn Isaac, not through Ishmael. Now, while you're still in Genesis, flip over to chapter 28. So the covenant specifically to Abraham and his seed, Isaac. And then, again, this is from Matthew 1, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. There's one more distinction in Jesus' heritage found here. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10. "Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and placed it under his head and lay down at that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, in the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." This is Jacob Isaac's son. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is a continuation, a repeat, essentially, of the covenant that God had shared with his grandfather, Abraham. And once again, God's covenant is here repeated, but it's important that we know it's through the lineage of Jacob. Why? Because, here's another hint, Isaac had more than one son. See how this is working? It's real complicated stuff. And the other son's name was Jacob, and guess which one was older? They were twins, and Esau was a little bit older. Now, I'm skipping over lots of juicy stuff here. The parents played favorites to their two boys. And they, when they were older, there was manipulation for a birthright. There was deception for a blessing. Yet ultimately, the younger of the two was chosen by God to be the recipient of God's covenant. Now, Esau and his kin were blessed tremendously. But the covenant was specifically through Jacob rather than Esau. Now, Esau's descendants went on to be called, anyone know? The Edomites. You ever heard of an Edomite? I told the kids this week that I'm going to start to bring back Willibites. The clan of the Willoughbys. Edomites, they were of Esau. If you read through the Old Testament, you will see oftentimes the Edomites come up because they were close relatives. They were half-relatives. They were still children of Abraham and Isaac. The Israelites, because of this, were forbidden to hate them. It was actually a law. Deuteronomy 23:7 says that they were forbidden from hating the Edomites. However, the Edomites regularly attacked Israel, and many wars were fought between Israel and Edom. King Saul, even David, fought against the Edomites. Much later, though, fast forward, during the rise of the Roman Empire, the son of an Edomite, follow this if you can, who converted to Judaism, an Edomite who became a worshiper of God, converted to Judaism, his son did not continue on in his dad's practice of Judaism, but followed after other ways, would be named the king of Judah in his place. He was the next in line, and an Edomite, somehow, this is how it worked out, an Edomite took the throne of Judah, and his name was King Herod the Great, the very same man that ordered a massacre in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Christ the child, Matthew 2. Now, I'm getting off track here, but I hope you can see that throughout history, God has been working his plan behind the scenes to accomplish his will. And remember this, every leader, whether good or evil, acts directly into God's purposes. Even Pharaoh, next time you really get discouraged in election season, your world is about to collapse. I just want to bring to your attention that God has used wicked people to accomplish his will, and he will continue to do so. He is not surprised by anyone who is elected or put into office, or whether they take the throne in a non-democratic way. I want you to know, God is in control. Now back to Matthew 1. I'm going to read a bunch of names again. Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. How'd you like to be Ram? That's a cool name, right? It's real aggressive. Middle name, Dodge. Name's Ram. Dodge Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Who was Jesse? That was in Matthew. That was just reading the continuation of genealogy in Matthew 1. Who was Jesse? Do we remember? We're getting a lot of questions this morning. This is a... Jesse is the father of David. That is right. Now, there is very little in Scripture about this man, but we know that he was a wealthy shepherd hailing from the town of, drumroll, Bethlehem. You think that's a coincidence? Certainly not. There is, although, a striking verse about him found in a certain prophetic book that you may have heard of called Isaiah. But to understand why this is even a prophecy, we could go to Isaiah, but I want you just to flip to why we know it's a prophecy. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. The Apostle Paul makes a very important doctrinal point here. Romans 15, verse 7. I think Romans is missing from my Bible. There it is. I've got to be careful. Sometimes I am missing some pages. Sometimes they like to fall out. Romans 15, 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. We read that verse so you know the context of what's happening. Clearly, this is about Jesus, and he's tying him back into the lineage, the fathers, meaning his fathers, the promise that was spoken in the Old Testament, okay? Now, he's going to make a point by quoting some Old Testament scriptures. Some of your Bibles may have these words in all capitalization. That's a way of the writers, the publishers of the book to say that this is an Old Testament verse. But if you look in your margins, your side notes, most of your Bibles will have the references to these in the Old Testament. Verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. Now, Jesus is this is clearly about Jesus, and Paul's making this argument. Oh, I guess let me keep reading, I'm sorry. Verse 10, again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Verse 12 comes from Isaiah 11, verse 10. And if you just read the verse in Isaiah, it may not jump out to you and make much sense, but what Paul is saying here is that this promise, this prophecy of the root of Jesse was really a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come through his seed. And it's in him that all the Gentiles even have salvation, through the seed of Jesse. And here it was all along. 500 years beforehand, there was this little note that the Messiah shall come through the seed, or stump, or root of Jesse. Jesse was the father of, Matthew 1 tells us, David the king. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. This might be the last one. You're getting a good workout this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. Anyone learning anything? Getting reminded on some things? Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Notice that last phrase. Other side of the Jordan. How many times does this fit description of Jesus? Galilee of the Gentiles. Sounds like a lot. Like where Jesus was doing his ministry, doesn't it? Verse 2. The people who walk in darkness, that's the Gentiles, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Now, we come here to the obvious portion of this scripture. This whole thing could be several chapters here, but verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us. So he's talking about the Gentiles, and there's going to be blessing this land of darkness. They're going to be receiving of something that they've never had before. For a child will be born to us, that's now back to Israel, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Do you know that those patient yet misguided Jews are still looking for the Messiah today? They insist that the Messiah is going to come from David's lineage. Why? Because of this very scripture. So this isn't just something that Christians have done, and they've taken this verse and said, after the fact, we point back and say, well, clearly this is Jesus had to. The Jews themselves, whom were caretakers of this Isaiah's prophet, the book of Isaiah, the ones that still uphold it today are in fact also looking for a descendant of David. This is part of the reason they continue taking such scrupulous notes on their lineage. See, when Matthew begins his account with the genealogy, he's stating as a fact that this is historically accurate. He's saying that Jesus was, in fact, of the lineage of David, the son of Jesse, who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's giving evidence to the fulfillment of this covenant to Abraham and to David. This is why he begins, this is the account of the genealogy of the Messiah, son of Abraham, son of David. He's connecting us back to the covenant to Abraham and to the promise that David would have someone on the throne. Beloved, rouse yourselves. Rouse yourself. Every single word in the Bible is important. Jesus is the Messiah. Yeshua ben David has come in flesh. Fun fact here. Matthew called Jesus the son of David more than anyone else. 10 times in total. And 6 of them are unique to his gospel. He was pointing, perhaps the 14 really is just simply to be a number of David. He was pointing us that Jesus is the son of David. Now, perhaps my favorite part of the genealogy found in Matthew, I'm just going to read a couple more verses. Matthew chapter 1, if you want to follow along, says, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. My favorite part, I believe, is Matthew's inclusion of not only Bathsheba, but 3 other women whom I intentionally skipped over earlier. Did you catch them? Verse 3, who is the female? Anyone? Tamar, that's right. Verse 5, there are 2. Rahab and Ruth. Bathsheba, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. First off, it would be very unconventional for women to be included in a genealogy in Bible times. It's almost as if Jesus' arrival has a major change in society. He who has ears to hear. Secondly, all 4 of these women are either non-Israelites or connected to non-Israelite families. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Rahab was a Moabite. Bathsheba married a Hittite. Caleb is a Willabite. Just had to sneak that one in there. Thirdly, and perhaps most shocking, is that these women were not so squeaky clean. Tamar There's two Tamars in the Old Testament, primarily. This Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, the 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. She was given to his eldest, Ur. God killed him because of his wickedness, and now the second-born, Onan, was expected to surrogate and continue on the lineage of Ur for his deceased brother. Well, Onan didn't even care for Tamar, and so he was not too excited about fulfilling this obligation. You might remember this story. Well, as the Bible put it, he wasted his seed. Now, God didn't like that either and also had Onan killed. Now, Judah's running out of sons. He only has three at this point. And so he withholds his last son. Maybe there's something wrong with Tamar, right? I'm just going to keep her away from my son. I don't have any grandchildren. And Tamar's getting older, so you know, she's not getting any younger. That's how that works when you get older. And we have Tamar, who's twice widowed, and her father-in-law is purposely withholding his last son from her. So what does she do? Well, like any other normal person, after his wife passes away, she goes and disguises herself as a prostitute and waits for him to come into the city. They have an affair after his shearing of the sheep. Well, sure enough, she happened to conceive twin boys with Judah, her previous husband's father. Merry Christmas. Talk about a story. Has there been any movies about Tamar? That's quite a... You think Hollywood would have liked that one by now. That'd be perfect. That'd be right up their wheelhouse. Rahab! Guess what Rahab was? She was a prostitute by profession. Bathsheba, we all know about Bathsheba. Did David rape her? Did she entice him? What we do know is that an unwed couple had relations and she conceived. Their second son together, Solomon, was the one that God chose to establish his earthly line through. The book of Ruth, while it's a beautiful love story, it's Louis's favorite, right? It's interwoven with loyalty and redemption. There are some potentially questionable elements for those that are objective enough to see them. There's some things there. But she's probably the cleanest, arguably, of the three. I mean, think about it. Matthew, out of all the people he could have connected to Jesus, the matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. But instead he mentions Canaanites, prostitutes, and Moabite women that were associated with Israel's sin and failures. I believe that Matthew wants his readers to see that God has always been using all types of people to move his plans forward. And I'm here to tell you this morning that he will continue to include the rejects while welcoming outsiders into his family. Many people wonder how God could use them. Listen, I believe the very lineage of the Son of God should indicate to us that God can use anybody. Not only can we be used, but our sinful actions can be used. Perhaps you've done something that you think is so grievous. God would use the actions and mistakes of these individuals to bring about the birth of himself. Now, I'm not advocating sin. We should never seek to sin. But let this be a reminder to you that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose. Matthew 1, verse 7. We're going to pick up a little bit. We're running out of time. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. A bad list of names in there. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. This last name before the deportation that Matthew has, there's some generations skipped in here. He's making a point here about the sins of one particular man, Jeconiah. If you're discouraged and you're down on yourself because you feel like you can't get your life in order, I want you to hear this. I want you to know that God loves you in spite of you. He has a plan for your life, and he is working in your life even when he seems absent. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David that a descendant of his would sit on the throne forever. Well, the kingly line was passed from father to son. But this last name we just came to, Jeconiah, well, he sinned so badly that God said to him, Jeremiah 22:30, that he would be childless and none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne again. So we have a dilemma then, don't we? God has promised to David that you will have a descendant on the throne forever. And that kingly right to the throne was passed from father to son. And when we come to Jeconiah, it was cut off because he was so wicked. So how can God's promise to David having a descendant on the throne remain valid then? Well, this is where Luke's genealogy sheds some light upon God's sovereignty. Luke makes it clear that Mary, Jesus' mother, was also a descendant of David through another one of David's sons, whose name was Nathan. Luke chapter 3, 31. So we have Matthew who tells us that Joseph, Jesus' adopted dad, was a descendant of Solomon through Jeconiah, which means that Jesus had the legal right to the throne through Joseph's lineage, whereas Luke reveals that Jesus also descended from David on his mother's side so that God's covenant to David could also be fulfilled. In other words, the virgin birth of Jesus was the only way that both covenants could be fulfilled at the same time. Jesus had the legal right to the throne from Joseph, his dad, but through Mary, he avoided the blood curse spoken to Jeconiah, thereby fulfilling God's promise to David. Who else could come up with that but God? My hope is that when you read the genealogy of Jesus, you will see that God has been always working quite powerfully behind the scenes. Take to heart that even as something as important as the birth of his very own son was not nullified and broken by sinful people. Jesus' line is filled with moral outsiders, ethnic outsiders, they were Gentiles, the gender outsiders, women. Here's this Christmas message for you. Firstly this, God's word will not fail. Every covenantal promise, every spoken and written word will come to pass. Look to Jesus, the son of David, the root of Jesse, the seed of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. God's word cannot fail, and he is coming back for you just as he said. Secondly is this, God is not ashamed to identify with the outcast, nor to make them a part of his family. Beloved, in Jesus Christ, prostitute and king sit down together. That means no matter who you are or what you've done, there is room for you in his family. You may feel like an outcast. You may feel worthless, but you are not, for God has purchased you with the universe's most valuable possession, his very blood, the blood of his son. If you think God's plans for you are over, let this genealogy show you that they have just begun. God has always been at work with the ugliest of situations to bring forth his most beautiful son. And he wants to work and continue to work in your life if you would allow him.